Well, we come to the therefore in this section of Matthew chapter 6, where he has just told us that no one can serve two masters, page 1117, verse 24. And he ends it with the statement, you cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, don't worry. Now, why is the therefore there for? And here's the basic question. Scripture teaches us that we own nothing. God owns not only everything that we think we own, but He owns us. One of the favorite things that Paul has as a title for himself is a doulos. What in the world, a doulos? A doulos. What in the world is a doulos? It is a servant. But servant is a weak term because people hire servants in our culture every day. Hotels hire servants to make beds and clean rooms. Restaurants hire servants to wait on tables. But a doulos in the ancient world is a bond servant or a slave. A slave has no rights. You know, we have in this country a Bill of Rights. And that Bill of Rights, summed up in the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, guarantee people certain things. You have the right to be secure in your person. You have the right against unreasonable search and seizure. Wow. Did somebody forget that in Fort Meade, I wonder? But you have the right to be presumed innocent. You have the right to a trial by jury. You have the right of freedom of speech. You have the right of freedom of religion. We have all of these rights. So we don't have a concept that really fits into our way of life and culture to understand what it's like to be a bond slave, a bond servant. This is a person with no rights. If you study slavery in the Roman Empire, a slave has no rights. If you're a slave, you don't have the right to say to your master, no, I won't do this or I won't do that, because your master has the right to inflict on you grave bodily harm. I want you to understand that the Bible presents to us the relationship we have with Christ as that of a slave to a master. Now, that's not the only analogy, of course. We are children with a father. In the relationship we have with Christ, we are little brothers and sisters to a big brother. We can think of all kinds of things. We're the bride of Christ. Christ is the groom. We're the bride. Many, many analogies. We're the body of Christ. He's the head. But yet, if we fail to understand this particular analogy, we will never really understand the nature of living as a believer in this world. Christ is our Lord and our Master. He owns us body and soul. We are not our own. We're bought with a price. No one can serve, he says in verse 24, two masters, slaves and a master. You cannot be God's slave and the slave of mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Why? Well, if you're hired help, what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink is your responsibility. You better have the good sense to put away something of what you make. If you're a hired help, you need to plan for your future. You need to think about this. You need to think about that. If you're hired help, you have the right to quit. If you're hired help, you make the decision about this or that. But if you're a slave, you're somebody else's responsibility entirely. What this is all about is a very positive thing. You are owned by the Lord God Almighty. And because He owns you, you're His responsibility, not your own responsibility. And I want to tell you, that's a tremendous thought. Many times in the course of my life, since 1987 and 1991, I've had a tinge of sadness come over me. In 1987, my daddy died. In 1991, my mama died. You know, as long as Daddy was alive, even when he was infirm, he was always there. And even as I was a grown man and had children, And all five of my children were born while my dad and mom were still alive. I always had that sense that I could pick up the phone and could call him, and Daddy would be there. He'd be there for me. He was there with advice. He was there to help me. Even when I got myself into trouble, I've shared it before. I remember being in debt, serious debt, when I was in the second congregation that I pastored, which was Wichita, Kansas. And my dad said, "Do you owe any money?" when he found out I had lost my job. "Do you owe any money?" I said, "Well, yes, sir, I do." "How much do you owe?" And I bought a car on time. And I said, "Well, I owe $6,000. Now think about that. In 1975 dollars, that's a lot more dollars than $6,000 is today. And you know what my daddy said? I've told this before, in fact, recently. Daddy said, I'm going to send you a check. I want you to pay off all your debts." And he said, if you don't get another job quickly, he said, "I want you to come back here, move in with Mama and me." He always set an example for me of what a father does. A father's there for you. He takes care of you. Well, in the providence of God, you called me to be your pastor that summer, and I didn't move back home with Mama and Daddy. And I'm very grateful I live here with you. But my point is that my daddy looked after me. He took care of me. And the point I want to make to you is this: because we are not only God's children, but we are His slaves, He has assumed responsibility for what we eat and drink, what we put on, and where we live. It's provided for us. You see how the therefore is tied in to verse 24? You can't be God's slave and the slave of mammon. Therefore, I say to you, don't worry about your life. A slave doesn't have to worry. In a sense, a person in jail doesn't have to worry. I mean, they do, of course, because prisons are terrible places. But there's a sense in which when you lose your free will, you no longer have to worry about making decisions. What am I going to do? But the point here is that God is benevolent. He's kind. We are precious to Him. This is a benevolent master-slave relationship. Therefore, I say to you, don't worry about your life. And He goes on and He says, what's really important? He asks the question at the end of verse 25. Isn't life more than food? The body more than clothing? Then He illustrates it with the birds. Look at the birds of the air. He said, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now I want you to see something that grates with people in Pita. Are you not of more value than they? I was having a conversation with a guest in my home not long ago who informed me matter-of-factly of our dog and cat in the presence of my grandchild that the dog and cat were just as valuable as my grandchild. And I thought, you know, I would not kill a person who tried to hurt my dog. I might hit him. But I would kill you if you tried to hurt my grandchild. I'd kill you. I'm not joking. When I gave my oldest daughter away to a man who's now a Presbyterian minister, you know what I asked him? I asked him, are you willing to lay your life down for my daughter? And then I ask him a second question. Are you willing to take a life for my daughter? Well, that's pretty serious. You serious? I'm serious. As the head of a house, I'm responsible to protect people, even at the cost of my own life, or even being willing to use deadly force. Wow. My grandchild, indeed all 13, including the one about to be adopted and the one in the womb, are very important to me. But more importantly, they're very important to God. God loves them. If I didn't believe that, I would shy away from ever having children. I would never encourage my children to have children. But my children are precious to God, and my grandchildren are precious to God. They're much more important to God than my dog or my cat. I love my dog, And I even love Sandy's cat and Amy's cat. But I can tell you this, they're of no value to me compared to the value of my children and grandchildren. And this is what I want you to understand. You are valuable to God. God knows you. He loves you. He cherishes you. Then he says something further. He said, well, all this worry, can you add a cubit to your stature? Perhaps meaning figuratively, can you add a day to your life? And I always liked the story, basically, because I gained 70 pounds when I quit running. And I'm still alive and James Fix is dead. And I ran and I destroyed my hip and my knees. And I had to give up running. I used to run 30 miles a week. And I was a much slimmer, trimmer guy. In fact, I looked emaciated, I think. I like to think that. And I think I look pleasingly plump and healthy today. And then this guy writes this book on running. And what happens to him? He drops dead of a heart attack. I quit running and I'm alive. He kept running and he ran himself into the grave. Wow. It is appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. Here's an amazing truth. It's in the genes. I'm not talking about running in dungarees. I'm talking about my fat old aunt who loved fried chicken, cornbread, butter beans. Nothing wrong with butter beans. That fried chicken, she ate a lot of it. Lived to be 102 and a half. Still had her mind. Played her grand piano for my children and me when she was just short of her 102nd birthday. Here's the deal. All that worrying, fretting, are you going to add a day to your life? Then he goes on. Why do you worry about clothing? One of the things that I like about wearing black is that I don't have to worry about clothing. I never go through and say, oh no, what? Oh, yeah. And if it's dirty, all I got to do is take a damp rag and wipe it off. If I'm traveling and I spill mustard, mayonnaise, ketchup, barbecue sauce, or what are the other things that stain, I just take a damp cloth, wipe it off, nobody can tell. And the collar comes right off, I wash it with soapy water, pat it dry, and put it back on. I don't have to worry about clothing, but I guess I do. But think about it. We Americans have so much and so many choices, and our closets are full of clothing, and so many people in the world are half naked, and some people have nothing. Will we worry about it? I guarantee you, there are people sitting here right now with a closet full of clothes, and you're still worried about what you're going to wear to this event. He said, why do you worry? He said, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. Art's beautiful. I appreciate art. You've got a great father, Carol, and I appreciate the portrait he did of me. But here's the secret. Art is a very poor imitation of nature. Art is a very poor imitation of nature. Nobody can match God's sunsets. Nobody. Nobody can match the beauty of the ocean when a hurricane is coming. I grew up on the Atlantic Ocean, and we would have storms every year. And one of my favorite things to do as a boy was to walk down the street to the dunes and stand in the sand dunes and watch the effect of a hurricane. I'm not talking about as the eye was approaching, okay? I may be crazy, but I'm not a fool. But I'm talking about as the weather system affected the ocean, the colors, the changing colors of the sky and the sea and even of waves and all of those things. There's a beauty in that. The Grand Canyon with all of its barrenness, what a majestic thing it is. Art is a poor imitation of nature. But what is nature? Nature's God's canvas. And God says, you know, Solomon, decked out in all of his resplendent glory, lost the beauty contest to the lilies of the field. And then he says to us in verse 30, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? I've been young. I'm now old. But I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever generous and he lends. That's a direct quote from the psalmist. Then he tells us in verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? He says, for after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What's he telling us? What God wants from you is not success. What God wants from you is faithfulness. If I could get one point home this morning, it would be it. Don't try to be successful. Try to be faithful. And let God handle success. God blesses the labors of some in a very amazing way. And he withholds his blessing physically and materially sometimes from other people who work just as hard. It's amazing. Worldly people attribute it to luck, the roll of the die. But it's God's goodness. The point is this. Seek God. He's your master. If you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not your own. You belong to Jesus. Serve Him. If you will set about in your life's ambition to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you really don't have to worry about the results. He will take care of those results. So let's look at a couple of things in that regard. Turn over a couple of chapters to Matthew 13, where he tells the parable of the sower, page 1197. He talks about four kinds of seed, or rather four kinds of soil on which seed falls. Some seed falls on the path. It never penetrates the soil at all. The birds come and eat it, and it's gone. It never has an impact. Other seed falls into rocky ground where it springs up very fast, but there's no growth downward, and it withers when the sun comes. Some falls into good ground and bears fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But I want you to look at verse 22. Matthew 13, 22. He who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, he becomes unfruitful. Interpreters differ on what kind of person this is. I believe this is a believer, but I'm not sure that this person can always be assured he's a believer. It depends on the depth of the lack of fruit, I should say. But if there's any fruit in your life at all of the Spirit, then you're a believer. Even if it's diseased fruit, even if it's little fruit, if there's fruit at all, you're a believer. If there's no fruit, then obviously the Spirit has never moved on you. You've never been born again. But I want us to look at this third kind of soil in light of what Jesus is telling us about not worrying. Notice what happens. A person may have a good start. They make a true commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've repented of their sins. They've cast themselves on God's mercy in Christ. They've been baptized with God's Spirit, filled with God's Spirit, and they're eager to pursue the Lord. And then along the way, they become distracted. They become distracted with something that may be very legitimate. That's the trouble with this kind of thing. It's very legitimate. God doesn't tell us that the Christian life should be lived out in the bed or the recliner. He tells us that the Christian life should be lived out in the workplace, laboring 6 days a week, working hard. It's just the question, who do you work for? Listen to what he says here. What happens is that along the way of living and pursuing earning a living, The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. You know what that means? You ever had worry ruin your quiet time? I mean, anybody here? I'll raise my hand. I have had worry ruin my quiet time. There I am. Raise my hand. Anybody else here? Just see all these perfect people. No, I've had worry interrupt my quiet time. I've been praying, and I'm praying about a situation, and all of a sudden, in the middle of praying about a situation, I start thinking about it. I quit praying and I start thinking. Remember, there's a time to think, and there's a time to pray. And then I start thinking about it, and then I start fretting about it. And then I start thinking about what somebody's done and what somebody might do. And before long, I'm not in the mood to pray at all. I quit praying. And then I get up and go to the computer and check on something and think, well, what about this or what about that? I want to tell you, in a world of 24-hour news, the devil will keep you worried 24 hours a day if you keep that fool box on. The cares of this world. Let me tell you what. It's all about making you worry. It's all about spoiling your peace. It's all about breaking your communion with God. The cares of this world. What happens if Social Security gets done away with? Well, that won't be good. I've been investigating. I've been investigating it too. And I shouldn't be doing that. That's the cares of this world. No, I've been investing in Social Security since 1961 when I went to work at Shape and Shell Service. That's mine. But they can take it away. What if they do? What am I going to do? I don't know what I'm going to do. But you see how worry just chokes the word? And then the deceitfulness of riches. Why are riches deceitful? Think about a dollar. When I was a kid, and I pulled out a dollar bill, it had something written on it that doesn't have written on it anymore. What kind of a certificate was it? Silver. It was a silver certificate. I could take that down to the bank and I could get silver, real silver, not the alloy stuff, real silver in exchange for it. Oh, what is this piece of paper that I don't have in my wallet? It isn't a silver certificate. And larger bills used to be redeemable in gold. You know, money is deceitful because it's based on an assumption and people accepting it as legal tender. You know, the Federal Reserve isn't a government agency. It's a private bank. Did you know that? It's all built on presumption. But wait a minute. What if you have a stack of gold? Let's say you've got a stack of gold. Let's say you got it buried in a community coffee can in the backyard. Just think about it. The neighbor's dog comes over there where another neighbor's dog has left a nice smelly bone. And it's dripped some smelly bone stuff down into the ground. That dog starts digging, finds that can. Somebody happens to be walking, taking a shortcut through your yard and sees a community coffee can. Wonder what that is. There's your gold. And they you better go check it when you get home. What am I saying? I'm saying there's nothing of this world that can give you security. I don't care what you've got. There's no secure investment. No secure investment. So what is he telling us? He's telling us don't worry about what you're going to make. Worry about doing what you're supposed to do. In other words, Jesus is not telling us don't work. He's saying work, but work for the glory of God and let the results be His. And trust Him. That's what He's saying. Look at one other passage and then we flip back and then we're done. 1 Timothy 6. I love to go to this passage because it's so important. 1 Timothy 6. What's he saying here? He says, in verse 8, 1 Timothy 6, 8, page 1365 in the Pew Bibles, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich. Now listen, this is very important. You should desire to work. Why should you desire to work? Because God commands you to work. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Do you know that? We tend to forget the fourth commandment. But the fourth commandment says something very positive in it. What does it tell you to do in the fourth commandment? Do what? Yeah, but it tells you to do something. Work 6 days. Why should you work? Because God says work. 6 days you shall labor. Work. So there's nothing wrong with work. In fact, it's a sin not to work. In fact, the Bible says, if a man refuses to work, don't feed him. Okay? Not if he can't work, if he won't work. But here, you should work. But listen, why do you work? You work for one reason, because of obedience to your master. And if you're serving your master will take care of you. He'll provide you with what you need. He will take care of you. He will give it to you. He says, so, but if your ambition is to become rich, what does that mean? It means that becoming rich becomes your goal in life. It becomes your idol in life. And I'm going to tell you, I don't care how ethical you are. If becoming rich is your goal in life, eventually you're going to cut corners. You will. Eventually you're going to cut corners. Sooner or later, if your ambition in life, I'm not saying if you don't that you want to make money, I'm talking about that's your chief goal in life. My goal in life is to be a rich man. If that's your goal in life, you're going to cheat. Sooner or later, you're going to cheat. You may tell me, oh no, I'm an Eagle Scout. I won't do it. On my honor. I hope. Thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent you may be. But if your goal in life, if your basic ambition in life is the acquisition of wealth, if that is your fundamental goal, as over against, I want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and obey Him and do what He tells me to do and go where He leads me to go, sooner or later, you're going to cheat. Because this is what He says. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. All kinds of is an interpretation. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Notice this. I love this. Who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let's go back quickly to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 32, page 1117. Serve the Lord. What does God require of you? Faithfulness, not success. Obedience, not the results. That's what I want to impress on you. Work hard. Seek to make money, but not as your ultimate goal in life, but as a means of serving God. If God blesses your labors with wealth, realize it's He who has given you power to get wealth. And remember that wealth is not your wealth, it's a trust from God. I can't tell you how many people I've known over the years who have let money get a hold of them. Money is more addictive than heroin and crack cocaine. I mean, it gets a hold of a man or a woman. And they get tighter and stingier and meaner and more the evil eye. But if you will serve God rather than money, and along the way God blesses you with a lot of money, then remember it's God's money and be willing to let go of it as He leads you. I asked somebody one time, how do you keep from being in love with money? I said, the only way I know is to give a lot of it away regularly. I think that's true. So we come back to verse 32. Matthew 6, 32, and we're done. Page 1117. For all these things the Gentiles seek. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Look, He's not just your master. He's your Father. He loves you. He wants good things for you. He wants you to have enough money to be able to have what you need in life. He wants you to have enough money to take care of your family. He wants you to have enough money to be able to share with others outside your family, to give to those in need. He wants to give you in abundance. Sometimes He may lead you through a barren time just to refine your faith. But as a general rule, He wants to give you sufficient wealth to take care of yourself and those you're responsible for, and to help other people. Can you doubt that? The basic truth again summed up, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God. He's your king. He's your sovereign. He is the ruler of the universe. He is your Lord and He is your master. Seek Him and His righteousness. And He says, leave the results in His hands and you'll be amazed at the results. I can tell you this. Very imperfectly, when Sandy and I got married over 45 years ago, we determined that we would seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. I say very imperfectly. For me, much more imperfectly than Sandy. Seriously. And yet, in spite of that, we did seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. I can't tell you, as I look back over my life, as I come to near the end of it, maybe 70 years, maybe by reason of strength I'll get another decade on top of that, or maybe 2 or 3 more. Maybe I'll be like my aunt and live to 102 and a half. I don't know. But as I look over the span of my life, and soon to be 50 years of marriage, I got to tell you that seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness has been an amazing thing. The results that God has given, the results that God has brought into our lives have been amazing, just amazing. As I come, if I were to die today, and I look back over my life, I have no regrets. My life has been fulfilling. My life has been joyful. It doesn't mean I haven't had sorrow. It doesn't mean I haven't shed tears. But I can tell you, God has always met our needs. Always, always, always. In the darkest night, the sunshine always came in the morning. No matter how many tears, a nail-pierced hand always dried them. Seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, He says, as we conclude this chapter, don't worry about tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We could have an earthquake. Wow. Right in the middle of the Mississippi River, and life would all be over. What are you going to do to protect yourself? We could be hit by some thing from outer space. How are you going to prepare? You just go on. The more TV you watch, the loonier your imagination can be. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is the trouble, the evil of it. You're going to have trouble tomorrow. I guarantee you. But it'll be trouble that God will bless for your good. So where are you? Do you know the Lord Jesus? I got to say, as we live in a time when I think we're moving towards the second coming of Christ, I don't know how people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ cope. I really don't know. How do people cope? How do they cope with all the worry, with all the anxiety, with all of the changes that are coming? And they are coming. They are coming fast and furious. How do people cope? I'll tell you how you cope. I'm not responsible. And neither are you. You know who's responsible? God is. He's responsible for me. I'm His responsibility. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Wouldn't you like somebody else to be responsible for you? Even for your sins, your goof-ups, your squirrely decisions, your stupidity, your crazy investments. Wouldn't you like somebody else to take responsibility for all that? That's part of the gospel offer. Come to me, said Jesus, All you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the amazing benefit of having my master be the Lord Jesus Christ, one who loves me more than I love myself, one who loved me so much that he left the glory of heaven to become a human being, to live a sinless life, and to die on the cross in my place. Lord, touch us, rescue us from a world that's not going to get better but worse, that we may know you and love you and live without fear in an otherwise fearful place. For Jesus' sake, amen.